The reading today comes from the chapter of Job, found on page 500 in the Pew Bibles. The first reading is chapter 1, then chapter 38, verses 1 to 18, and chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. So starting with Job chapter 1. Prologue. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Chapter 38. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." And chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Here ends the reading.
Well, today is our fifth and our final Sunday morning reflecting on the Bible's teaching about suffering. On the way out of church at 9 o'clock, one of the regulars said, "I'm so glad that suffering series is over." So that was it's been good to reflect on. And if you've been here throughout the whole series, you'll remember that in the very first sermon, we considered briefly the suggestion that is sometimes made that suffering and a good God can't both be true, that suffering somehow disproves God. But of course, for believers, there's a different sort of problem. Christian people know that God is real, and they know that suffering is real. And in a sense, that leaves us with something more baffling still. C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity creates rather than solves the problem of pain." And that's what he was referring to. If you know there is a good and powerful God, how does suffering fit into that? And that's really been the question we've been reflecting on for the past 4 weeks. And today the whole sermon is really focused just on the book of Job, which is perhaps the most profound and important book of the whole Bible in exploring what it is for a believer to try to understand suffering. The book of Job takes us into the heart of that issue with all its conundrums, the fact that suffering is not simply beyond God's power to prevent. The reality of undeserved suffering, innocent suffering, as a real thing. The way that suffering is disproportionately allocated in the world, that some people suffer enormously and others barely at all. The idea of suffering which is just never explained, where a person never gets to a point where they realise what it was all about. And Job also investigates what counts as consolation for a believer who experiences suffering. If you've been following the series, you'll know that we have the booklets that contain the sermon outlines and also the growth group Bible studies and daily reflections. The sermon today departs somewhat from the outline that was published 6 weeks ago. My thinking has developed. Kaz required that from me before I'd really fully written this sermon, I confess. Well, the first thing to reflect on is what Job teaches us about the mystery of suffering. Because we've seen over the course of the series that God made the world good and that God's opponent, Satan, which means the accuser, arises within creation, within what God has made, in ways that are never explained to us as Bible readers. And the result of Satan's activity is evil and suffering, although God remains sovereign. It's not as though a rival God has come to disrupt God's power. In fact, as we've seen, God continues to achieve his purposes despite and sometimes even through suffering and evil in the world. And the book of Job really dramatizes that paradoxical and asymmetrical relationship of God to evil. It starts, as we heard, with God boasting about this exceptional person, Job. This is in chapter 1, verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It's a lovely idea, isn't it, that God might take such delight, such pride in his people. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And the word fear in the Old Testament, especially when it's applied to God, is it's the way that you love someone who has power over you. It's a positive word, a man who fears God and shuns evil. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands. His flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well. Everything he has is in your power. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger." It is a slightly destabilizing conversation to overhear, isn't it? We think, oh, that's odd. It feels like some sort of wager going on. It is Satan who sends misery into Job's life. And then as we read on, eventually the ban on Job himself is lifted and he himself is struck with physical sickness and suffering. It's Satan who causes his suffering, but only because God allows it. And why does God allow it? Well, Satan's accusation against Job, when God is taking pride in him, is that God is only renting Job's devotion. In other words, it's really an accusation against Job and against God. It's an accusation that God is actually not worthy of Job's devotion in himself. It's only that he keeps showering Job with all this stuff, flocks and herds and whatnot. And it's also an accusation against Job that he's mercenary, that he has no genuine love for God. And so God permits suffering in order to vindicate his own glory and also to vindicate Job's integrity. That's the purpose of the suffering in the book of Job, that God vindicates his own worthiness and Job's integrity. What's interesting, however, is Job never learns anything of this. even at the very end, never knows of it. All Job knows is that he is devoted to God and that his life becomes worse and worse and worse. The loss of his household, the loss of his health, the loss of his happiness. And as we read through the book of Job, we encounter varying responses to suffering. And again, these draw on things that we've reflected on over the course of our series. The first is lament. The book of Job tells us again that suffering is worthy of lament. I mean, there's chapter after chapter of lament in the book of Job. But for example, chapter 6, verse 2, Job says, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas." It's a lamentation. And as we've seen, the Bible affirms the legitimacy of groaning and of lament. In our Western culture, we tend to be a bit nervous about groaning and lament. Partly there's a stiff upper lip, you know, keep calm and carry on sort of thing going on. And also we like to look for an upside. We need to work out somehow this is a blessing in disguise. We get a bit nervous when we read the Bible about people tearing their garments and doing all the rest of it. But the Bible affirms the legitimacy of this as an obvious response to suffering. We don't have to work out how what appears to be something terrible is actually secretly something good. It's something terrible. Sorrow over suffering has an integrity of its own. But a second sort of response we see in the book of Job is the response that others make to the sufferer and to the sufferer's experience. One of the interesting things about suffering and pain is that nobody can experience your pain. It is an entirely subjective matter. Nobody can experience it. You can articulate it, but nobody else can feel it. Nobody can feel your physical pain. Nobody can feel your heartbreak and your sorrow. And that means it is an inherently isolating experience to suffer. People who are suffering are in terrible danger of becoming lonely. That's sometimes because of physical reasons. You know, they can't leave the house or the hospital. It's one of the reasons why for us as a community, it's important that we're alert to people who'd benefit from a visit, something like that. I know as a minister from time to time, people will say, "Oh, have you got time to visit so-and-so?" And I think, well, yes, but, you know, there are 400 people in our parish roll. Have you got time to visit so-and-so if you actually know them? If people are isolated, it's such a powerful thing to say, "Can I take you out for coffee? Can I pop round?" But even if people aren't stranded in their homes, people can come and sit in church and feel lonely because of their suffering. And so the response of others is vital. And we see various responses in Job's case that are drawn from others. Job's wife basically takes Satan's view of this. It feels like perhaps she was trusting God because of the good things. She thinks maintaining trust in God is obviously not working, and in fact it's making Job's suffering worse. So her advice is chapter 2, verse 9. "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" So she thinks, what's the point of being religious? Our life's terrible. But he also has three reflective friends, and most of the book, actually, over 30 chapters worth, is taken up of he and they just puzzling over what's going on here. Proposal, counter-proposal. They're attempting to comfort Job, but what's interesting is it's because Job is all about the problem of suffering for believers, they are believers, and so one of their great concerns is to protect God's honour. And so they start from the point of view of saying, whatever's going on here, God is doing the right thing to Job. There must be something in his life which legitimates God treating him this way. So just a sample. Eliphaz says in chapter 4, "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it." So he says, you must be reaping something, Job. You just got to find out what it is you've sowed. Job's response is self-justification. He thinks, I haven't done anything wrong. And this alarms them because they see an implicit criticism of God, and so they push back again. This is Bildad in chapter 8. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Listen to this word of comfort. When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. These are the children who died in the house collapse, as we heard in the Bible reading. But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. And the third friend, Zophar, speaks in similar terms in chapter 11. If you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free of fault, you will lift up your face. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. He's saying this is temporary. You're being punished for something, and so if you get your house in order, the good times will return. And you see, the mistake they make, which is understandable and easy, mate, is they have a closed universe. They think God is responding to something in Job. That's how the world works. And so we can see the response. We just got to find out what the something is that God's responding to. They assume that if you investigate closely enough, you locate the reason for your suffering in yourself. But of course, we've been there for the opening couple of chapters with the conversation between God and Satan. We know that this has nothing to do with anything in Job's life. We know they're completely wrong about this. Their approach is mistaken, even though they're trying to defend God's honour. How should they comfort Job? They're his friends, after all. Not by trying to explain things. Not by saying, well, here's, you know, if you just think about this rightly, it'll all make sense and that will bring you relief. In fact, the book of Job does point us just to the fact of physical companionship as a powerful and legitimate source of comfort. That's how they begin, actually. In chapter 2, it says, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. It's only later on, when they get uneasy with Job's lament, that they start to speak. And in fact, their attempts to make sense of Job's suffering end up creating new spiritual dangers and temptations for him. It's their misguided advice which goads Job into saying things which ultimately earn God's rebuke. It would have been better for them to sit silently with their arm around him. Job, in fact, says this at one point. In chapter 13, he says, "What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I desire to speak to the Almighty and argue my case with God. You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom." And it's not bad advice, you know. I've learned this in my own experience. I'm a talker, right? So and a thinker. So my knee-jerk is always thinking, let's just puzzle this through and I'll make a bit of a speech and this person will feel better. The way that I really came to a deeper understanding of this was quite some years ago in a previous parish. There was a couple that really had a very hard life. They both had very significant health problems. Lovely, godly couple, no kids, very slender means. And one Saturday afternoon, the wife rang me up and asked if I could come round and see her husband. She was very worried about him. And I said, sure. I drove around. They didn't live far from me. They lived in a Department of Housing flat. I went up in the lift to their little flat. And the husband was sitting on the couch, and he was just in the depths of grief. His father had died quite some time earlier, but for some reason it had just welled up and overwhelmed him on this day. He was a guy whose own life was hard. He had diabetes and various other problems. But here's the thing you need to know. As a boy, he'd been diagnosed with a condition which had meant that over the course of the next several decades, he had gradually lost his hearing. And by the time I was visiting him this afternoon in his mid-30s, he was completely deaf. My speeches weren't going to make the slightest difference. And so I showed up. I sat down on the couch beside him. He just kind of nodded. I opened the Bible, we sort of read a bit alongside each other and just sat there. I don't remember how long, for maybe an hour. It was a lovely moment, actually. And I remember getting to the end, we had a cup of tea, and decided it was time to leave. And we stood up and I thought, I should give this man a hug. I'm really not a hugger. Anyway, we just embraced for a little while, and I went on my way, and I thought, this was, in all the partial visitation I'd done, I had never said less, for obvious reasons. And yet it was a moment of significant comfort for that guy. And I think of these words, if only you'd be altogether silent, for you that would be wisdom. That is true enough, it's certainly true for me. So we respond to suffering in the lives of others. But the third response that we see in Job is Job's own response, which is perhaps the most instinctive and heartfelt response of those who actually suffer, which is to demand an explanation. We think, why? Why? Why me? Why this? Why now? And it even gets a bit toxic. Why not him? The why just takes hold of us. We hunger to make sense of suffering, that someone needs to justify how this has befallen us. In fact, of course, no explanation would satisfy. If I have some medical episode and I go to the doctor, imagine the doctor is able to give me a comprehensive explanation. Well, this has happened because a very similar thing happened to your father at the same age and to his mother, and so therefore given your genetic history and given your lifestyle and your weight and your various test results, given the environmental factors and given the fact that on this particular afternoon you decided to engage in this sort of physical activity, that's why this has happened. But does that satisfy? As every 4-year-old knows, behind every answered why, there's another why to be asked. You think, yes, doctor, but why? Why is this? What we really want to know is not just how did this mechanically come about. It's a God-directed question of meaning and fairness. In fact, implicit in it is the suspicion that you're being treated unfairly. And that's why this suffering has befallen. And we see this in Job. And, of course, the really remarkable thing in the book of Job comes toward the end of it, because Job receives an answer to the question why. And it is, for a believer, the ultimate answer. After 35 chapters of increasingly bold insistence by Job to know why, God re-enters the story in chapter 38. But this time it's not God in the heavenly throne room, but directly encounters Job. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." Perhaps the most astonishing thing about this is easily overlooked, but the most obvious thing of all, namely, God actually shows up. For the previous 38 chapters, God has been hidden and could have remained so. Part of the incredible thing is that God comes to Job, his servant. It's not that God is so incensed that eventually he stamps his way up the corridor to God. God deigns to give Job an answer. It's an incredible thing. And the answer that he gives is a 3-chapters-long speech, which is a brain-exploding glimpse into the extravagant complexity of the universe that God has made and sustains moment by moment. The speech is really a revelation. It's a revelation of God's power and his wisdom. And the effect on Job is transformative. It's this revelation of God. The speech does not bring his sufferings to an end, by the way. And yet, the vision of God is an answer that completely eclipses his question. Which is why we hear in chapter 42, Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, I will speak, I'll question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job's response is wonder and absolute trust. He suddenly sees things as they are. He sees himself as small and God as big. God's answer is sufficient for him. Not as an explanation. God never says, "Oh, you need to understand, there was this situation, I was boasting about you." It's not an explanation. God's answer is to reveal himself to Job, that he might know him. One writer says, "Rather than give Job answers he wouldn't understand and that his heart couldn't contain, God answered Job by pointing to himself, to his presence, his power, and glory." I think it's a bit like this. If, for those of you who've had children, you know those early days when your kid is teething and you wake in the middle of the night, the kid's wailing, you know, down the hallway, and you go, "Oh." You've put on all the, you know, gel and whatnot. There's nothing else you can do. Kid's crying. You shuffle down. Now, how do you respond to the child's suffering? There's really no point in saying, "Here's what you must understand. This is a transitory developmental moment. Your teeth are just making their way through the gums in order to enable you to eat food that will sustain further growth. Something good is happening, though I understand this is uncomfortable for the moment." This is pointless. You're too smart, the kid can't understand. And anyway, even if the child could understand, what difference would that make? What will bring the child comfort? Just to be picked up and cuddled, just for you to say, "Here I am. Here I am." It's an answer that eclipses the question, you see. The presence of a parent. That's what Job gets. Another writer says, the sufferer says, why? God says, here I am. The sufferer says, why? God says, here I am. Well, Job's fortunes are ultimately restored. We see that in the very final chapter of the book. But it's not just a reset. It's not, okay, let's pretend this never happened. Let's go back to the way things were. The experience has been transformative for Job. It leaves him a different person. He becomes someone for whom his relationship with God is what matters, rather than having all the stuff or knowing all the answers. He embraces the difference between him and God. As you read broadly in the Bible, your mind goes to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They desired to be like God by knowing, by understanding things, by knowing good and evil. But Job learns that it's better to know God than to try to be like God. But what was the purpose of it all? You might think, oh, that's fair enough, but it doesn't satisfy getting into the book. A lot of suffering's gone on here. What was the purpose of it all? Well, we go back to those opening scenes with God and Satan. Satan thinks that by suffering, he can expose Job's motives and destroy his faith and disprove God's worthiness. He seeks suffering to achieve his ends. But of course, God permits the suffering and the outcome is the opposite. Job's trust in God is deepened. And God is glorified in ways that wouldn't otherwise have been possible. As one writer says, God permits evil to the extent that Satan's plans are thwarted. It's a great insight. God permits evil to the extent that Satan's plans are thwarted. As a Christian person, I hear that observation and my mind goes to the cross of Jesus. God permits evil to the extent that Satan's plans are thwarted. Because God comes to us, does he not? Not in the storm like Job, not even as the tender parent shuffling down the corridor, but as a fellow sufferer. Indeed, as one whose sufferings transcend our own. And so we meditate on the cross of Jesus, on his suffering as compared to ours. And if we're thoughtful, the question stops being, why me? And eventually becomes, why you? Why you, Jesus? Why are you here? Why are you suffering? Why are you humiliated? And the answer, of course, is the gospel that is dear to us. In order to love us in the only way which would truly reveal the nature of God and defeat Satan and bring a final end to all suffering. Another writer says, as that question, why you, sinks home, you become joyously sane. The universe is no longer supremely about you, yet you are not irrelevant. God's story makes you just the right size. You face hard things, but you have already received something better, which can never be taken away. And so it's because of the cross of Jesus and his resurrection that in the midst of suffering, the believer hears the words, here I am. Here I am. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that through your Son, the Lord Jesus, you are here. That by living and suffering and dying and rising, we have your presence in a way that we can never lose. By your Holy Spirit, a apply this hope to our hearts for comfort and make us comforters of others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.